Ephesians chapter 4, as that will be the first passage that we will be referring to this morning. Not long ago, I had the privilege of taking the helm of a church in the absence of its pastor for the period of about 3 months. And I was very excited about this opportunity because the church was in a state of crisis. It was at a very difficult time at that particular church. And it's at situations like that when you find yourself in the midst of a group of leaders, a team of pastors, a team of elders, and a congregation that are really struggling with its direction and its future. And it's times like those that it's crucial to ask the hard questions, to ask the foundational questions that really are the questions that sometimes are very difficult to ask and to answer. But it was crucial for us to do so at that particular time. And we discussed several things, the characteristics of a healthy church. Or what are the hindrances that cause a church to stop growing and actually start to die? What are the things that stifle the life out of a church? What kind of things lessen the church's impact into the community? And as we begin to ask those questions, and as we begin to pray, and as we began to talk to men all throughout the country and all across the world who basically have given their entire lives to answer those questions, the church growth experts, men who've been in the pulpit 30, 40, 50 years, who have seen some of the patterns of the church and some of the great hindrances of the church and what kind of things take over that really begin to stop a church from being all that it's supposed to be, all of them agree, and the Word of God confirms that the number one hindrance to the health and the growth of any church is the toleration of known sin. The toleration of known sin. When sin that is known about is ignored and just hoped that it goes away and begins to just be a part of the life of a church, that is what destroys the church from within. And in the midst of all this discussion with all these great men from all over the world, it was fantastic to realize that every single one of them, without a fault, agreed that the number one sin that is tolerated in churches that is the most destructive and causes the greatest amount of pain and hurt and division is a critical spirit. A critical spirit. You know, as this truth bore down on me and as I began to weigh it heavily, all of a sudden in my mind, all these previous experiences began to rush into my memory. The very first church that I was a part, destroyed by a critical spirit. A large church that if I told you the name of the pastor, you would know it instantly. That was very, very struggling with a critical spirit and found that it was really one of their pastors who was most responsible. And as they began to work with him and deal with him, they finally had to fire him because of his critical spirit in order to cut the contention and to remove the cancerous wound from the body. Even another church, because of a critical spirit, that actually destroyed the reputation of not only some of its congregational members, but some of its pastoral staff, just because a critical spirit was let loose. All in my own personal experience, and I'm not very old. What's amazing is that all of those churches were severely hurt and faltered, not by outside attacks, but hurt greatly and hindered in their mission, and even destroyed from the inside by a spirit of criticism and a spirit of complaint from its own people. Is it really that bad, though? I mean, can a critical spirit really do that kind of damage? Is a critical spirit, as we've titled this morning, corporate enemy number one? Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it legitimate? Well, the only way that you can absolutely know and know for certainty that that is an accurate statement is to know what the Scripture says. The only thing that you'll hear from this pulpit will be the Bible. And let's let the Bible speak this morning. And I'm convinced, and I want to lay before you, even before we begin, that if anything could destroy this church, Fourth Memorial Church, it is this one issue. A critical, divisive spirit. The one thing that will keep us from fulfilling our mission, the one thing that will keep us from fulfilling our purpose, which we have discovered so far, is to love God and love people. You say it now. Our purpose of Fourth Memorial Church is to love God and love people. This morning, I want you to take your outlines, if you would, and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look to see if this really is serious. What are its symptoms? And what are the sources that bring it about? And also, hopefully, what are the solutions? Even as we begin, let me warn you that we're going to have to travel a little fast this morning. And we want to help you know what we're talking about. And so we included in your outlines a definition. Do you see it there at the top of your outline? A critical spirit is the sinful and unloving condition of being judgmental and negative about people or situations. Even before we get to point number one, let me ask you a question. Point blank, I had to ask this of myself all week. Are you critical? Are you critical? What's amazing is when a hummingbird flies over a desolate desert, that hummingbird in its search will find a flower. The same desert, different bird, a vulture can fly over that desert and it will find a dead carcass. Why will the hummingbird find a flower and why will the vulture find a dead carcass? Simple, because that's what it's looking for. My question to you this morning is, when you look at life, what are you looking for? You looking for flowers or dead carcasses? When you look at your family, your friends, when you look at people, what are you looking for? Flowers or dead carcasses? When you look at your church, the people in it, the programs that are a part of it, what are you looking for? Flowers or dead carcasses? Let's let the Scripture kind of bear us and move us and help examine us this morning as we look at point number one, that this is a serious problem. Nothing destroys love for people more than this one thing. And letter A, the reason is because it's always sin. A critical spirit is always sin. Take a look at Ephesians 4, and let's look at this clear teaching of Scripture. Now, the book of Ephesians is real simple. It's basically designed so that you practice your position. You practice your high position in Christ. And the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are written that talk about your high position, the incredible thing that God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And it talks about all the benefits of our salvation. And then, as application, as any good preacher would do, Paul takes it in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and he says, now let's apply this truth. Well, let's practice your high position. That's what he wants you to do. And in the midst of that discussion, of this practical exhortation, he tells us, don't live as children of the world. Don't live as children of the devil. Live as children of God. And if you're going to live as children of God, you're going to watch your speech. And that's what he says in verse 29. Take a look at it. He says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let's look at what's obvious from the text here. He says, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. An unwholesome word is literally something that is rank, putrid, foul, rotten, or merely worthless. And he commands us here. This is in the imperative tense. And basically, he's giving us an order from God. And he's saying, act upon yourselves. It's not in the passive voice. It's not in the active voice. It's in the middle voice, which means it's action which you take upon yourself. So he says, act upon yourself in such a way as to not let those words out, but only let out those words that will build up and edify and encourage and lift up. That's what he says. Do you live like that? You know, we ought to just close in prayer right now and just repent. I don't live like that. Do you? I mean, I wish I did, and I want to, and I'm striving, and I'm clinging, and I want to be a part of that. But every word is to be a part of benefiting and building other believers. And it's a command, which means when we disobey, we're what? Sin. That's the point of point number one. It's a sin. And then he tells us, through Paul, that anything that is spoken, look at verse 30, out of bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's a person. He is equally God. And he is pained, grieved, and sinned against when we speak unwholesome, critical, divisive, angry, or slanderous words. What a thought. God can be sorrowed. Sorrow can come to God and limit his ability to work in your life, in my life, and in our corporate life when we give in to a critical spirit. It's sin. We are actually limiting divine fellowship with God when we allow a critical spirit to go unchecked. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And what he's saying there is, if I speak unwholesome words, if I speak in a critical way, a divisive way, then, and I say to myself, well, it's no big deal. Or I say to myself, well, everybody does it. Or I say to myself, well, I just can't be helped. And what this text says, God's not going to answer your prayer. God's not going to hear. Serious. But just to illustrate this, since an ounce of illustration is worth a ton of talk, let's look at a biblical illustration. Let's look at some of the most critical people who ever walked the planet, what God did with them and how God dealt with them. Let's look at the children of Israel in their battle with a critical spirit. Turn over to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And discover on your own that not only is a critical, grumbling spirit sin, but also learn that it's a very contagious sin. Point letter B in your outline. It's a spreading sin. It's serious. It's serious because it spreads so easily. It's so easily passed on. It doesn't take any effort at all to have others catch the same dreaded disease. Now, I'm only going to be able to survey portions of Scripture, so I'll challenge you to travel quickly and stay with us as best we can. And the first grumbling spirit really is found in Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. The Israelites have been miraculously delivered from Egypt through the 10 plagues, supernatural plagues, and now they're trapped up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming hard down on them. And what do the Israelites say? What is their response? God did it before and he can do it again. I believe that Yahweh is going to deliver us just as he delivered us from Egypt. Just as we saw the angel of the Lord come and take the firstborn all of Egypt and spare our children. We knew it was supernatural. We knew God was at work, and now we know that God is going to do it again. Right? No. No, very sarcastically, with a grumbling heart, they say this: is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? You see the cutting edge there? Why have you dealt with us like this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Boy, what they're saying is, hey, what's the deal here? I mean, after all we've been through, you bring us out here to die? They were grumbling already. But it didn't stop there. And what's amazing to me is immediately after that, instead of rebuking them, instead of confronting them, God is so gracious, and he parts the Red Sea. and he delivers them, and then he kills the entire pursuing army by the closing of the waters behind them. And he shows them that he is miraculous. He shows them that he's at work. He shows them that he cares. He shows them that they're not abandoned. He shows them that he is still going to do these things. And yet, the message didn't get through. Look at Exodus 15. Exodus 15, 24 through 26. It says there that the people grumbled again. They grumbled again because the water was bitter. What does God do? He makes the water sweet. Sweet. He's already tiring of this challenge to his character, though, and so he gives them also a stern warning. Do you see it written there? Let me summarize it. He says, "If you do what is right, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians." He says, if you stop grumbling, then everything's going to be great. But if you continue to grumble and complain and be divisive, then you're going to suffer disease. Remember that. God is giving them a warning that he's going to fulfill. And they didn't respond. So in Exodus chapter 16, take a look at that verse 2. You see it there? You can mark it in your Bibles. The entire congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they were running low on food. And so God is so gracious again, and he satisfies them with manna and with quail. As far as we can figure, manna was kind of like if you go to the candy store and you get a little thing called honeycomb. It's usually chocolate covered. My wife really likes it. It's kind of crunchy. Theirs was a little soft, like a little sponge, kind of fluffy, honey-sweetened type manna. It was almost like a consistency of bread. And yet it was sweet, probably had all the vitamins and nutrition they needed because God was going to let them survive on manna and quail. But still, with this provision, turn over another chapter, Exodus 17, verse 2. They again quarreled with Moses and tested the Lord concerning the water again. Again, grumbling after grumbling, and God continues to provide and demonstrate his graciousness. Now you've got to flip over chronologically to continue in the same chronology in the story to the book of Numbers, chapter 11. So turn over to Numbers, chapter 11, pass over Leviticus, and get to Numbers, verse 1. And it says, the people became like those who complain again of adversity. They complain about their hardships. And the Bible says when the Lord heard it this time, that his anger was kindled. And he sent fire from heaven around the camp. Now he sends an obvious external sign demonstrating that he wants them to stop complaining. He wants them to stop with this grumbling. And so what he does is he sends fire all around. Now picture yourself in the Israelite position. You're now on a camping trip with your family. You probably have taken several. You're in your little camp in your little valley, and there's mountains all around you. And it's been a rotten morning. In fact, it's been a rotten day. The hot dogs weren't cooked. The beans weren't cooked. The stove isn't working. The fire's gone out. It's starting to drizzle. Everybody's miserable. Nobody slept through the night. And everybody's at each other's throat. Rawr, 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 rawr. You been there? And maybe if you're not human, you haven't been there, but you've probably been there. And what happens? You all come out of the tent, you look around you in the mountains, and all of a sudden, it's all on fire. It's a forest fire, and you're stuck right in the middle. Now, you should be afraid if you put yourself in that situation. Except you know that this fire is not a fire that's been set by natural causes. This is a supernatural fire that's been set there to tell you to stop complaining. What would you do? I know what I do. I start, count my blessings, name them one by one. Thank you, God, for this. Thank you. Oh, this is great. I love the rain. I love my sleeping bag. I love the food. I love it all. I love the manna. I love banana bread. I love it all. It's all great. God, thank you for that. That's what I would do. That's not what the Israelites did. Now it got so bad in Numbers 12 that the leaders and relatives of Moses get in the act, and Miriam and Aaron, his brother, sister, get involved in the act. And then turn over to Numbers 14. And this is where the spies went into the land, and they all come out with a negative, complaining, critical, and bad report except for two, Joshua and Caleb. I mean, there's even greater complaining now. They come back and they share this with the Israelites and they're whining and complaining. You ever been around a little kid who just likes to whine? And he's gone through one of those days and he's just whining and whining and it just crawls up your spine? Can you imagine what God is going through here, listening to his people constantly complaining about everything? Finally, God expresses his opinion to Moses, and he tells him that he is really displeased. And he says to him, "Listen, Moses, if you want, I'll just wipe them out, and I'll make you the nation of Israel." Praise God that Moses was a very gracious and a very humble man, because he intervened and he interceded, but judgment still fell in two ways. The first way was because of a grumbling, divisive, critical heart. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and only two would enter into the promised land. That's quite a judgment, isn't it? Because of grumbling. Secondly, do you remember God's threat about the plague? Do you remember that? Upon those who would not stop grumbling. Well, in verses 36 and 37 of Numbers 14, look at it there. He sends the plague on the men who brought back the negative report and kills them. They had contaminated all of Israel with their grumbling spirit, and Israel paid an incredible price for catching that disease. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. A contagious sin. What's amazing, and I had to find myself kind of musing over Israel and all of their failure, and yet, until we realize that the church can be much the same in our day, we have to be careful. Finally, the critical spirit has taken such a deep root that it affects the leadership. And in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 41, Numbers 16, verses 1 through 41, really the whole chapter, the leadership rebels against Moses, expresses their criticism for his position and his leadership. And as a result, Korah, the leader of these leaders, is killed, and the earth opens up with a kind of a 9.9 on the Richter scale earthquake, opens up and swallows them all up, and all his key leaders, all their families, all their children, all their possessions, opens up, closed, they're gone. Now we look at it and we go, wow, that must have been something. I mean, these people watched as these people fell and screamed into the earth to their death. God judged because of a critical spirit, and he was serious about cutting out this contagious cancer. The rest of the text says that 250 more of the critical crowd were killed by fire. And even worse than that is everybody else spent the night sleeping on what they had just seen, and they woke up, and you know what they did? Oh God, we're so sorry. We have been a grumbling, complaining people, and we repent. That's not what they did. What did they do? The first thing they did is they blamed Moses. And they said, "You are the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people." And that was it. As far as God's concerned, he was through with the children of Israel, as the text would give us that indication. And so he said, "The plague is coming. It's done." Moses, now not even being able to debate with God, tells Aaron, "You're going to have to make atonement, make sacrifice. You're going to have to get in the midst of the people with the incense and basically separate them from the plague." He does that as quickly as he can. He goes in the midst of the people where there's dead people on one side, living people on the other. He stands right in the middle and prays and offers atonement to God and says, "God, stop the plague." God stops the plague, but before he does, and it's not an error in the text, it is not a typo, 14,700 people die because of a complaining, critical spirit. God's serious. He's serious about a grumbling, critical, backbiting spirit. Not only because it's sin, because it's a contagious and spreading sin. But some of you here this morning may be saying to yourself, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the age of the law. This is the age of grace. It's the New Testament." By the way, it's the same God, isn't it? Did he change? No. Same God. First off, turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. And Paul is basically referring to the event that we just looked at. He refers to those who died because of their grumbling and their complaining. And he commands them in an imperative, an order from God, in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 10:10, as he's referring to this incident of Israel and the 14,700 who died, he says, "Nor let us grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And what did he say just three verses earlier? Take a look at it. I think it's in verse 6. He says, and these things happened as examples for who? For us, that we should not do as they did. This is an example for us not to do what they did, to learn from their lesson. He says, look, New Testament Christians, you better look at what these Old Testament people went through because you need to learn from that. And you're saying, well, as I probably said to my, in fact, I did say to myself this week, I could never be that bad. I mean, how could I ever be that bad? Oh, really? You think that of yourself, or I think that of myself. Take a look at verse 12 in this same passage. He says to us, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. We're not above that. We're not above this sin, nor are we above this judgment. And we need to be even more cautious because we're the ones who've seen it. We've seen Israel. We have hindsight. We saw what God did to them. We know what He thinks and feels about a critical spirit. And we need to take strong warning from their awful warning example. We would be fools to not learn from their example. Let me tell you a time when I was a fool. I've done this. Maybe you've done this. Maybe not. Maybe this is just characteristic of me. I was driving from California to Arizona, and we were in a caravan, and we were going to go houseboating with a group of people from our church, and we were all going as a part, and we had just received actually, it wasn't a brand new car. It had 100,000 miles on it, but it was a gift to us. We needed a car. God graciously provided a car, but it was new to us, and it had a V8 engine. It was one of those station wagons that really hauled, you know what I mean? And so I was really having a good time driving across the desert and the 65-mile-an-hour speed zone, going quite a bit above the speed limit. And no one in the caravan cared, except for one gal who reminded me a couple of times on the trip about watching my speed. And, of course, I knew that the speedometer was not really accurate. So, you know, kind of rationalization, compromise, etc., filled my heart. And basically, we just zoomed right across that desert. She was very frustrated. Her name was Jill. And so finally, she thought, oh, how can I get this guy? He's not going to listen to me. So what she decided to do is she grabbed her camera in the car and asked someone in the back seat to take a picture of her speedometer while we were going at warp 8. And she took a picture of it. And she told me that she'd done that. And she told me that she was going to do something with it to threaten me to slow down. So I decided I'd slow down. We got to Arizona. And basically the whole incident was forgotten. 9 months later, a Sunday morning, I'm doing just what I'm doing now. We closed in prayer. I began to talk and fellowship with people afterwards. And Jill comes up. And she says, hi, how you doing? You know what, I was searching through my pictures and I found this picture of my speedometer. See how fast you were going? And she's going, you were going 78 miles an hour. That's really, and she was going on and on. And she shook her little finger at me. She says, you better watch yourself, Chris Mueller. You're going to get in trouble. If you continue to speed, you're going to get caught. You're going to get a ticket. You're going to get an accident. You better watch it. And she just, there's all, thank you, Jill. Thank you. Thank you. I got to get out of there because I got to go drive up to my brother's house in Lompoc, California. It's about two and a half hours away. We get in the car, and what happens? You already know. I got a ticket for speeding. I deserved that ticket. I was a fool. And God, out of His graciousness, had even warned me 9 months previous. All of a sudden, the picture shows up on that day. Watch your speed. I'm challenging you this morning. You think about your own speech. You think about your own tongue. Listen to Israel. Watch out. Take heed lest ye fall. Learn from their example. There were even churches in the New Testament that were battling with a critical spirit. Turn over one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's why Paul shares it in the Corinthian epistle here. There were divisions among the Corinthians. They were taking to Lord's Supper not for better but for worse, the text tells us. They were eating and drinking unworthily, since they weren't examining themselves rightly, nor were they judging themselves so not as to be judged. In other words, what they were doing is what I referred to at the very beginning this morning. They were tolerating sin. And it was the sin of division, the sin of strife, the sin of contention, the sin of a critical spirit. And here they are at the Lord's table at this pinnacle of purity, and they're bringing shame upon themselves. And as a result, verse 30 says this, 1 Corinthians 11, "Some among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, he's not talking about what some of you are doing right now. He means that some had died, and he uses a phrase that literally means a large amount of the Corinthian assembly had died. God brought judgment against their division and strife. You mean even in the age of grace? Yes, in the age of grace, because it spreads so quickly. He hates division, grumbling, complaining, and strife. It's a serious sin, and it's so serious he'll even kill a Christian and take him home. Why? To cut out the cancerous sin of a critical spirit in the midst of a people. God did it because it spreads and it spoils the whole. Yet it's also serious because it's subversive. Letter C in your outline, it's subversive. It's not only sin, it not only spreads, but it's subversive. It undermines the testimony of the church to a watching world. How so? Remember John 13:35? Don't turn there. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have" what? "Love for one another." Galatians 5:14 and 15 says the whole thing, the whole law is fulfilled with, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." And what Paul is saying is that the identifying testimony of love can be turned into a tombstone of destruction if a critical spirit is allowed to flourish in our midst. He uses a picture of wild animals that are in a deadly battle of life and death, with the victor going to eat the one who loses. God is literally telling us that strength of soul, that physical health, that personal character and ministry resources are eaten up when you give in, or you're involved in, or you're a part of a group that is given to critical spirit. Even when we do not take sides, and when it occurs and left unchecked, it will sap all of our strength. It will involve all of us. Even when we're not a part of it, and we stay way away from it, if we're a part of the group that it's a part of, it's going to sap our strength. All you have to do to destroy love for people in any church is let a critical, grumbling spirit go unchecked. All you have to do is just ignore it and hope it goes away, and the only thing that will leave the church will be genuine love for God and for people. That's why we're sharing about it this morning. But John 17 even takes it a step further. It says, "I in them," as he's praying to the Father, "and thou, Father, in me, that they may be perfected in unity." The disciples would be perfected in unity. Why? "So that the world may know that thou didst send me." He prays for the unity of the church. Why? Because it's a mark of the church. It's a testimony of the church so that the world will stand up and notice. And that one of the greatest destroyers of unity is a critical, grumbling spirit. It destroys. The Bible even says it. Where there is no whisper, contention quiets down. Which means that the great destroyer of our testimony is a critical and grumbling attitude, because it subverts our testimony. I want you to be convinced of this, so I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, describe this effect upon our testimony directly, not only individually as an individual Christian, but also corporately as a group of Christians, as a body of Christ. And of course, you know, hopefully by now, that the book of Philippians is a book on unity, to preserve that unity. And he says to us, and to the Philippians, that if you're going to maintain unity, you've got to live without two very heinous and damning qualities. And those are found in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, "Do" how many things? "All things without grumbling and disputing." Now you've got to ask yourself, what do you mean all? What do you mean all? Well, in the context there, he's talking about the Christian life. He's talking about your sanctification. He's talking about your walk with the Lord. Basically, everything, all of life, everything that's involved in the part of your walk with God, which is everything, is to be done without grumbling or disputing. He says, live all of life without grumbling. Grumbling there is the emotional murmurings of the heart. The emotional murmurings of the heart and dissatisfaction. The word, listen to it, is gogousmas. And when said the way you would say it in Koine Greek, it's one of those words that sounds like what it is. Rah, rah, rah. That's what it sounds like. You hear it at work, rah, 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 rah. You hear it at home, rah, 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 rah. You hear it at church, rah, 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 rah. That's what he's talking about. He says, do all of life without rah, rah, rah. That's what he says. He also says, disputing there. That's the intellectual debating. That's the intellectual debating and disputing of life. It's the person, you know, the non-emotional person who just loves to argue, loves to challenge every issue, loves to come up with the counterpoint to every positive proposition, always coming off with the opposite side, constantly checking and checking and killing everybody's enthusiasm. He says, do without that. Do without that. There's always going to be fault to find. Do without fault finding. Don't be a disputer. Now why, Paul? Why should we do without rah-rah-rah and intellectual debating? The answer is verse 15. Look at it. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. He's saying that emotional grumbling and intellectual disputing is going to destroy your testimony. So don't. Don't destroy it. He says when you live without a critical spirit, you literally prove to be unique and unmixed. The word there, unmixed, when you compromise, you're mixing or joining with the world. You're mixing in spiritual things with carnal, fleshly, worldly things. He says, don't mix. And how you stay unmixed is you don't grumble and you complain. That's one way. He says, we know it by experience, and Paul says it here with the authoritative word of God, that if you live a life without complaint, you're going to stand out. Our whole society complains. If you don't complain, you're going to stand out. You're going to be a light. You're going to be marked as those who uniquely belong to God. And that's the whole purpose. He says, when you live without a critical heart, you're going to shine like a light. The light there is luminaries, but it's not the luminaries of the stars. It's the luminaries of the sun and the moon. He's saying you're going to shine like the sun during the day, and you're going to shine like the moon at night if you live a life without grumbling and disputing. But, he warns, if you extinguish your witness by grumbling and disputing, you're going to dim your light. In fact, so many churches and individual Christians live with a dim light because they're constantly grumbling, constantly complaining, constantly whining, and they're hardly distinguishable from the lost. There's no difference. For when there's a critical grumbling, disputing, complaining spirit allowed to exist personally, your own personal witness will grow dim. And corporately, not only does our own corporate light grow dim, but also what happens if that's left unchecked as we start trying to put each other's lights out. A critical, grumbling, divisive spirit subverts the work of the church. It hinders our testimony. Be practical. What group do you want to be a part of? Do you want to be a part of a loving, joyous, caring, content group of people? Or do you want to be a part of a grumbling, disputing, debating, mumbling, discontent group of people? Obviously, which group would you want to be a part of? Let me ask you three questions. When we complain about people in life, what do you have to offer this world that they don't already have? When we complain, is there anything that we have that is really, truly attractive to the world when we complain? And what do we show the world about the sovereign King of the universe when we are involved in complaining? Answer? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Which leads us to letter D. A critical spirit is serious because it's slanderous. It's slanderous. Recognize the fact, beloved, that when you complain, grumble, dispute, and otherwise manifest a critical spirit, you are in reality slandering the character of God. Slandering the character of God. All complaining, no matter what form it takes, is directed at God who orders your circumstances. I mean, think about it. God is sovereign, is He not? What does that mean? Psalm 115, verse 3 says that God is in the heavens. He does as He pleases. And that incredible chapter in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is exalting the sovereign king of the universe, he says that God will do as He pleases. Sovereignty means that God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. He is providentially ruling your life, too. Romans 8:28, He causes all things to work together for good according to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There is nothing, by the way, that means that He, or what happens in your life, that is by accident. There is nothing in your life that happens by accident. If He is sovereign and if He's providential, God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. Therefore, anytime you complain, you are slandering God, His character, His person. It was at the very first man that was created who complained, didn't he? And who did he complain against? Not his wife. He complained, "The woman that you gave me, God," and he blamed God, and mankind's been blaming God ever since. You see, complaining is a symptom of a deep-seated spiritual problem. It's failure to trust God and submit to His providential will. It's actually attacking the character of God, challenging His rule, questioning His wisdom, blasting His love, and slandering His name. That's what complaining is. That's why God said in Lamentations 3:39, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in light of his sins?" Think about that. Don't lose it. How can you complain in light of your sins? You know what He's saying? He's saying, how can you, who were destined for eternal punishment in hell for all eternity because of your sins, complain now that you have received the grace of God, the mercy of God, and God has delivered you from that? How dare you complain in light of your sins? That's why God hates it. Can you see that? Fifthly, literally, it's serious because it's subtle. It's subtle. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 26, would you? You see, in our culture, it's acceptable to be cynical. In fact, every news broadcast, every media, most shows on TV, most newspaper articles have in some way some sarcasm, some criticism, some critical nature and spirit to them. In recent centuries, we have basically cut out trust of leadership. And now we are a cynical and critical people, and sometimes we don't even recognize that it's become a part of our lives. And yet God hates it. We're so subtle. Our compliments sometimes are covered with lots of good things and even seemingly good compliments, and yet they're combined with sin. Look at Proverbs 26 toward the end there, I think verse 23. I think it says, "Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart." Did you catch that? A critical spirit is a hidden, subtle thing. It's covered with silver. It looks good, but it's rotten at the core. You know, we all do it. And you may have heard it this morning. I've done it. "Well, Fred, he sure is a nice guy, but..." "Oh, that lesson was great, but... boy, I sure enjoy church, except..." "Well, our elders are the greatest, yet..." "Pray for Mary, she was hurt by..." And all of a sudden, all these good things are mixed with a critical, grumbling, complaining, gossipy spirit that God hates. And the reason it's tolerated in our midst is because so often it's mixed with seemingly good things. Are you convinced that it's a serious problem? Do you see it as sin that is easily spread to others? Do you understand how it subverts the testimony of the Christian in the church? Are you convinced that every grumble is actually slander against a sovereign king of the universe? And do you recognize it as very subtle sin that can easily go undetected unless we're looking for it? If so, then you're ready to evaluate yourself and to see how greatly this sin has taken hold of your life. Take a look at point number 2 in your outline, the symptoms of a critical spirit. Allow me to give you a grocery list as we conclude our time this morning of biblical terms that describe a critical spirit. For a moment, if you would, act as a doctor and examine yourself and to see if these things resemble the one that you look at in the mirror every morning. Murmuring, to mumble, grumble, debate secretly, backbiting, to speak against, complaining, to exercise grievances continually and express dissatisfaction. Because of time, we don't have time to look at all the scripture, but talebearing, to go about with slanderous whisperings. Did you hear that he used to drink water? Judging, assuming the office of a judge with the intent to pronounce condemnation. Quarreling, to set oneself against another to bring blame. Disputing, to bring verbal contradiction born out of one's opinion. Condemning, to think ill of one and pass sentence upon them. Dissension, to cause an uproar against another and an insurrection. Did you notice that all of those are the sin of the tongue that are expressed through the gate of the mouth? Listen to James 1:26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet he doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is what? Worthless. What he's saying here is that the sins of the tongue are really a heart issue, and that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 12, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. It is not the mouth, but 18 inches lower, the very core of your being that is the source of a critical spirit. Then the question we need to ask ourselves are, what are the heart problems? What are the sources that produce a critical spirit? What are the solutions then, if we find the sources, that are going to help us to stop it in our own lives and help us to keep it from chewing our... who went to a monk saying, I've sinned by telling slanderous statements about someone else. What should I do? The monk replied, put a feather on every doorstep in this entire town. The young man did just that, and he came back wondering if the monk had further instructions for him. He said to the monk, and the monk said to him, go back and pick up all those feathers. The young man replied excitedly, that's impossible. By now the wind has blown them all over town. Said the monk, so has your slanderous words become impossible for you to retrieve. Let's pray.